I know a number of you enjoy a good mystery or a good story. It might be a book, it might be a play, or it might be a movie. And as you work through the plot of that story, you realize there are a lot of different characters that are introduced into that plot line. Some of the characters have major roles, and you follow those, and you're able to do that. And occasionally, there is someone who's introduced for it just seems a split second or a very short time. But the author does it because there is a purpose for introducing that person into the story. And oftentimes at the end of the story, at the end of the movie, the book, or the play, you might say, I didn't see that coming. Today we come to a section of the Bible where there is a mysterious man who shows up. And when we get done reviewing his story, I think, like you will say like I didn't see that coming. This mysterious man has a very unique name, Melchizedek. Probably not one that you are super familiar with. We have come across him just a little bit in a previous section in the book of Hebrews. But other than that, probably most of you have not heard of his name. You certainly haven't heard, I doubt, anybody call their son Melchizedek. Not a popular name. We first are introduced to this particular person in Genesis chapter 14 in just a few verses. We are introduced into the life of this individual, and there will be reference made to it in a portion that we're going to look at this morning. And then, in a sense, he disappears for 1,000 years. We don't hear anything more about him. Just a little tiny vignette in Genesis 14 disappears for 1,000 years. And then there's a reference made to him in Psalm 110, verse 4, just one verse after 1,000 years. And then he seems to disappear from the story, God's story, and then he shows up 1,000 years later in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not suggesting for you that this man is 2,000 years old. But his influence and his impact in the story continues on. And he shows up and then he disappears. And then he shows up again and then he disappears. And he shows up and he disappears again. But he doesn't play, even though his part seems to be limited. It's not a bit part. It's something that has tremendous impact. And in order for us to understand why his part is so important in the book of Hebrews that we're going to look at this morning, we need to understand what is taking place in the life of the Hebrew people. Why is this reference made? What is going on in their lives in that first century where the author of Hebrews feels it's necessary to bring up this man who we haven't heard of for a few thousand years? The Hebrew Christians, as I mentioned, lived in the first century, and they are experiencing great persecution. They had come out of the Jewish background, they had come out of the Old Testament system, they had come out of the Levitical system and everything of the Old Testament, and they become followers of Jesus. That Jesus is Messiah, He is the one that was promised all the way through the Old Testament, but there is something new that has been developed. And because they become followers of Jesus, they're under intense persecution. So there's this temptation to say, we want to go back to the old system. We want to go back to the old religion. We want to go back to the old way of life. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, don't do that. Don't go back to the former things because they're nothing like what Jesus is. And sometimes in our lives, there's this temptation for us to think, you know, I wonder really if Christianity is it. And maybe we want to go back to a former way of life. Maybe we want to go back to a former religion. Maybe we came out of another religious background and we have this tendency to think, maybe that's the way I should go. Because sometimes in Christianity, walking with Christ is hard. And it doesn't mean that we always get whatever we pray for. And so sometimes there's this temptation to go back. And this morning, I trust that even for us that we will see when we come to the end of the story, don't go back. So the author of Hebrews is going to take this individual, Melchizedek, and he's going to argue something really, really very tightly. It's very intense. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at this. And as I was studying this portion of Scripture and running through it and preparing and trying to figure out how best to present it, I researched a number of different individuals, too, as to see how they presented this particular section. And Alistair Begg, who also is a pastor in Ohio, and he came to this section, he said, you know, if you preach topically, that is, you know, you take just portions of the Bible and you preach on them, which isn't bad in and of itself at times, but if you preach topically, you can jump over Hebrews 7. Whereas if we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, it's not quite so easy. We have to be almost more honest with the text, because we can't just jump over it, because someone might pick up and say, hey, what happened to chapter 7? We were in chapter 6. Last week we were in chapter 8. What happened to chapter 7? Why did he miss it? So it calls us to teach with integrity, but if we skip it, we miss a lot. And as I mentioned, this is a very tightly argued piece that I trust that as we go from here, if you miss everything else, I hope you don't, but that we see that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. There's no one quite like Him. The Bible does tell us that all Scripture is given for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And that includes Hebrews chapter 7. And so I say that, and some of you are beginning to think, okay, I'm going to shut down now because it seems like it's going to be hard. No, don't shut down. As I used to say back in the day, you're going to need to put on your thinking caps. I'm going to try and do my best to present this, but you're going to need to follow with me through this story because there are some interesting parts in it that help and point us to the person of Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, are you ready? Now, that's one of those introductions they tell you never to do in seminary because there are going to be people who are going to check out. And homiletics guy's like, okay, we're done. We have to think on Sunday morning. Yes, we have to think on Sunday morning, but there's some really important truth here about Jesus. So I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to take a shot at verses 1 through 28, the whole chapter this morning. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1199. Page 1199. And what I want you to walk away with, if you miss everything else, I want you to see how Jesus is absolutely supreme. There is no other person like Him. There is no other way to God other than through the person of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's start in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 and introduces for us this person, this mysterious man, this man called Melchizedek. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. And by the way, the argument here that's really important is that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now remember, there was this thought about going back to the previous lifestyle. Abraham was kind of the epitome of Old Testament, old Jewish thought, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, of the Jewish nation. So Abraham was a big deal. In fact, he was even considered to be more important than Moses, who gave the law. Because out of Abraham came Isaac, and out of Isaac came Jacob, and out of Jacob came the 12 tribes, also known as Israel. Because Israel, the 12 tribes, came out of him, and also included in that, out of Jacob, would have been a tribe called Levi. So Abraham is a significant individual. He's the most important person. And what the author of Hebrews is going to say, but Melchizedek is even more important than Abraham. All right? So with that, let's jump into the text. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now we need to go back a little bit. That's Genesis 14 that's for us. Melchizedek, what does it mean? Melchi means king. Zedek, this is in Hebrew, means righteousness, so he's king of righteousness. But you also see he's king of Salem, which can also be translated king of Shalom. And Shalom means what? Peace. So here's a king who is king of righteousness and he's king of peace. All right, so that's what is referred to him in this time. So he meets Abraham. Abraham, if you recall a little bit of the story in Abraham in Genesis 14, Lot and Sodom and the surrounding areas, there had been some kings who had come and raided it, and they'd taken Lot away with them. They decimated the city, taken all the stuff, and take, as is often referred to, the spoil, and had taken it and gone away. Abraham puts together a posse and goes after them and is victorious, and as a result of that, frees his nephew, and brings him back along with all of the spoil, all of the goods that had been taken. And so he brings back all this stuff. He's just become very rich by taking everything back. Well, he meets Melchizedek, and when he meets Melchizedek, he gives to him a tenth of everything. That's a tithe. And the point being, you give a tithe to someone who is greater. Someone who is greater does not tithe to you. You tithe to someone who is greater. So right in there is first of all a picture that even though Abraham is significant, that Melchizedek is above Abraham because he gets a tithe from Abraham. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth. That's that tithe piece. A portion of tenth of all of his spoils. The first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem or Shalom, which is peace. So it goes back. Here is this individual who is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. We're going to see, I'll tip the hand just a little bit, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That we know that Jesus is the King of Righteousness, and we also know that he's a King of Peace. But we're going to see that a little bit later on, but we need to be able to tie those together. So Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. His name is significant. He's a King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now that, when we come to this individual, there have been a number of different interpretations. Some say, well, this is an angel. No, I don't think so. Some say, well, this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. We do see Jesus showing up before he actually took on the body in the Old Testament at a few different times. But I don't think that's the case here. I think this is a real human being. And when he talks about the fact that he doesn't have father and mother, there's nothing recorded of the genealogy. You read the genealogies in the Old Testament, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, so you could track your lineage. Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, and you go down through that list. But there's no genealogy given of Melchizedek. It doesn't tell us who his father and his mother were. But we do believe he had a father and a mother, just not listed for us. So in that sense, it's like he didn't have one. Well, we're not told when he began, and we're not told when he ended. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. He certainly was born, and he certainly died, but that's not given to us. So in a sense, he appears as if he doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And it says, sort of like the Son of God, who's Jesus. We know that Jesus didn't have a beginning. Now, even when we talk about the incarnation, when Jesus came and was born into our world, that's not when he began. He had a pre-existence. Not only did he have a pre-existence, he had an eternality. Those are different. We believe that, you know, remember the fiery furnace we read about in the book of Daniel? And there's one who shows up there like unto the Son of God. Very possibly the pre-incarnate Christ. Back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, that Jesus was included in that conversation. So that Jesus existed, and remember he got things a little interesting when Jesus said to the Jewish people, before Abraham was, what was the next phrase? I am. And they said, what, are you older than our father Abraham? Yes. Because Jesus never had a beginning. So it's like unto the Son of Man who never had a beginning, and we know that just when Jesus showed up, when he was born, that was just a continuation. For us, when we are born, that's our beginning. And then we do go on for eternity. Our spiritual part, our soul, continues on forever, either in a place with God or separated from God for all eternity. So we have a point that we start. But Jesus never began and he never ends. He's eternal. And Melchizedek, in a sense, is like Christ in that typology, because we don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know when he died. We don't know anything about him. But he sort of pictures for us Jesus, who is eternal. Make sense? Good. Let's move on. That's the easy part. No. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice spoil. So pay attention, he says to these Jewish people. Here's Abraham, he's a great man, but remember that Melchizedek is even greater. So pay attention to what I'm going to say. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. So what's he saying? Who are the Levites? If you remember when the Jewish people went into the land of Palestine, when they took it over, there was portions of the land that were allotted to the different tribes except for Levi. Why? the Levites were called to be those who were priests. Their responsibility was to serve God. Their responsibility was to represent the people. That's what a priest did, represent the people before God. And this was, in essence, considered to be a full-time job, so they didn't have time to tend flocks and herds and those kinds of things. Therefore, as they served God, it was the responsibility of the people to contribute through their tithes to help pay for those priests in order to be able to serve God. And if you were born as a Levite, you were born as a priest. The only requirement for you to be a priest was that you were from the tribe of Levi. If you're a man from the tribe of Levi, you were a priest. It was automatic. So, in a sense here, we read that there are these tithes that were collected. On to verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So, tithes went to the Levites. And the Levites, who were from Abraham, though in a sense, tithed to Melchizedek. Again, the point being that Melchizedek is above Abraham. He's also above the Levites, who were the spiritual ones to represent them before God. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek had to be greater than Abraham. That's the whole point of the first 10 verses. The point is, Melchizedek is better, is greater than Abraham. Verse 8. In the case of mortal men, receive tithes, but in the case the one receives them, of who it is written that he lives on. And so to speak, although Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tribute, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek made him. Now that's a little, that stretches us just a little bit. What he's saying is that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in a sense, he paid tithes for the Levites, who would be like great-great-grandchildren, who had not even yet been born, because they were still in the body of Abraham. Because they would have Abraham's DNA, even though they were few generations removed. All right. So even though they were few generations removed, they even hadn't been born yet, but because they were from Abraham, when Abraham paid tithes, it was like they were paying tithes to Melchizedek as well. And so, and then verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek. So the point being, Abraham is a great man, but Melchizedek is even greater. All right? So that's verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 24, what the author is going to do now is say, now Jesus is like Melchizedek. If you're thinking about going back to the Old Testament system under Abraham, you're not going back to the best. You're going back to something that is deficient. Because Jesus is coming from the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron or Levi. You see, there are two options here to be a priest. If you were born a Levite, you were a priest. And there was the order of Levi, and it was Aaron who was the first priest. And so he was over this system, the Levitical system. What the author is going to say is Jesus is not part of the Levitical system because Jesus wasn't a Levite. What tribe was he from? Judah. So Jesus isn't all from here, but he is from the order of Melchizedek, which was also a priest and a king, which is really unique because in that day, remember when Israel was formed, when the nation was formed, you couldn't be priest and king. There was a separation of powers. But Jesus is priest and king, just as Melchizedek was priest and king. Something unique about him. So Jesus is from the order of the priests of Melchizedek, not from Levi. All right, let's look at it. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? If the Old Testament priesthood, if Levites were perfect, if that was the best system, why in the world do we need a new system? If this accomplished what God wanted it to, if the priests accomplished before God what God wanted them to, then there's no need for a different order, the Melchizedek order. That's verse 11. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a change of the law also. Why? Because the law said in order for you to be a priest, you needed to be one from the Levites. So there's a change of the law, and that is that no, there's another statement that's being made. There's going to be a new priesthood, and that Jesus is going to represent that new priesthood. But there has to be a change of law. And there was a change of law, and so we pick it up. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Whose of these things? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus belongs to another tribe. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. He doesn't belong to the Levitical system. He belongs to Melchizedekian priesthood. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Moses said nothing about a priest coming from Judah. Verse 15, and this is clearer still, and another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. We begin to see the difference. Levites, priests became priests because they were over here. They were of the right descendant. They were of the right family. Jesus is becoming a priest because he is one who has an indestructible life. And that difference is going to be pointed out for us in a few moments. Remember, the argument is don't go back. Don't go back to the old way of life. You're going back to something inferior. Stay with Jesus. He's the only one who has an indestructible life. Look, let's go on. Verse 17, for it is attested of him, of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It tells us a lot about Jesus in Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Old Testament, this is important. Old Testament people... Never, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments or any of it, never made anybody perfect. It was useless to do that. And that was designed by God. But you never had a heart change by keeping the Ten Commandments. You were never made more like Christ by keeping the Ten Commandments. You were not drawn closer to God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The law was impossible to do that. It was not designed to do that. I don't know if you've ever shared Christ with anyone and you say, how do you plan to get to heaven? And they would say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It'll never get you there. It wasn't designed to do that. In fact, you take the Ten Commandments and you boil it down into two, as Jesus did, remember? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a challenge. And secondly, do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you've got to do this first, the order is important. I can't love my neighbors myself if I'm not loving God first. And the point is, if we are honest, we all strike out. If we're saying, I want to get to God by keeping the Ten Commandments, I do not always love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you? And yet that's a requirement. And secondly, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Do you? There are times I don't. And don't remember, we're talking about neighbor. It's not a matter who's right next door to you. You remember the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan. To whom can you be neighborly? Who needs our help? And too often, I must confess, I find myself putting me first. And that's not loving my neighbor as myself. Me first in driving. Me first in the checkout line. Me first in, it's too convicting, let's get away from that. But you see, I fail. And I dare suspect if someone were following you around with a video camera, you too would fail. And that's the point. The Old Testament law cannot bring us nearer to God. Well, I'm going to try really, really hard to make myself right with God. It will not help. It was never designed to do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians says the Old Testament law is really designed to be a mirror. Where we look in the mirror and we see that there are things in our life that are absolute failures before God. Now, you don't wash your face. You know, you get up, maybe you don't have to deal with this. You get up, you look in the mirror and say, man, after a good night's sleep, this thing needs a lot of work. You know, and so you begin the process of trying to get this, you know, the bedhead down and whatever else might be there and make yourself look a little more presentable and get stuff out of your eyes and other places that it might be. But a mirror will never do that for you, will it? It just shows you got a problem. Some of us have more problems than the rest of you. Well, the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, show us that we have a problem, but it can't change our lives. It's useless to do that. It wasn't designed to do that. It was God's means of sharing with people the kind of holy God that we serve, but it never changes lives. So don't go back to the Ten Commandments, because it won't change your life. When you look at do something and you respond in a way you don't want to respond, you don't go back and say, well, I'm going to try harder. It won't help you. We need a heart change. Verse 18, on the one hand, therefore, is the setting aside of the former commandment because it was weak and useless. It couldn't change our hearts. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Who's the better hope? It's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Ten Commandments won't draw us to God. Only Jesus will draw us to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Old Testament, there wasn't an oath that the priestly system would be forever. God never promised that. God has promised that Jesus will be forever. So Jesus has been sworn. God has backed that up with an oath. So as much the more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is better than all the Old Testament. I don't know if you've seen it in recent years. There's been this tendency among people to sort of think, I'm talking about within the church. Let's go back and let's start doing a lot of the Old Testament stuff. Let's start referring to Jesus as Yeshua, which is a Hebrew name, instead of Yeso Christos, which is the Greek name for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's go back and do some of the Old Testament things because they're more spiritual, they're more original. No, they're not. There are some good things out of the Messianic Jew movement, but there are some bad things as well. That we are going to try and go back under the Old Testament system. Don't do that. As followers of Jesus, don't do that. Someone comes up to you and says, I think we need to start doing a little bit more Old Testament kinds of things. Don't go back. It doesn't help us. So Jesus is the guarantee. Verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in great number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because of he promises forever to be forever, holds a priesthood permanently. We know that. There were a lot of priests. Why? Because they died. You know? Okay, so we need a new priest. That one died, we need a new one. Jesus never died. Jesus is better. The Old Testament, lots of priests because they died. They were human. They needed to pay for their sin before and did offer a sacrifice before they offered sacrifice for anybody else. Jesus doesn't. So the point in verses 1 through 10 is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verses 11 through 24, that Jesus is like Melchizedek, so he is greater than Abraham. Don't go back. And then in verses 25 to 28, and if you miss all the rest, don't miss this. This is the point that brings it all together. This is the climax of the story. And we pick it up in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7. Therefore, and when you come across that, it means referring back to everything we've just talked about. So here's the summary. Here's the synopsis. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's almost a verse like John 3:16. Really. It has the gospel plan right in there. Talking about all this Old Testament stuff, don't miss it. But therefore, Jesus is able to save... What's the next word? He's able to save what? How long? Forever. That's an important word, isn't it? That's a very important word. He doesn't just save for today. That's good. He doesn't just save for tomorrow. That's good. But Jesus is able to save forever. Do you wonder at times, Jesus, can you get me through this? He's able to save forever. He's the only one who can, I might add. He is able to save forever whom? Those who are drawing near to Christ. It's a present tense. It's the idea that we are coming close, that we are following Jesus. And it isn't a matter that we prayed some prayer back here, and now I wander through life all I want to do, and that's all that I need to happen. And no, that's not it at all. He is able to save forever those who are drawing near to Jesus. That we continue to walk, we continue to draw closer to Him. And as a result of drawing closer to Him, He is able to save forever. That can give us a good night's rest. You look at the news and you watch some of the junk that goes up and you think we're in trouble, and we are. But Jesus is able to save forever. No Old Testament law could do that. No Old Testament priest could do that. He's able to save forever those who are drawing near to Him. Why? Because He lives to intercede for them. That Jesus even today is praying for you. If you're a follower of His, the things that you're going through, it might be marriage, might be job, might be stresses in a co-worker, might be children related, it might be whatever, that Jesus today is interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father, because He has risen from the dead and He is able to forever save us. No one else can do that. No one else can do that. So Jesus is supreme. Verse 26, Jesus is the only one who's qualified. First, in verse 25, Jesus is the only one who is able to save completely. Verse 26, Jesus is the only one who's qualified to save us. Look at verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted from the heavens. No one else like Him. There's no Old Testament priest that was like that. There's no human being that's like that. He says, separated from sinners, Jesus came down, walked among us, but He was not impacted and influenced to live that kind of a lifestyle. He radically changed lives. It wasn't that He lived aloof. We've already seen that in the book of Hebrews, that He walks with us and He understands what the things that we go through, and therefore He's able to be that intercessor for us. He's able to pray for us because He experienced those things. He experienced heartache. He experienced joys. He experienced betrayals. He's the only one qualified. There's no one else on planet Earth like that. No one else in the universe like that. And so only Jesus is qualified to save us. Verse 27, Jesus doesn't need sacrifices. He who does not need daily, like those Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Old Testament sacrifices continued on and on and on, and the priest, before he even went in to represent the people before God, which was the job of the priest, had to offer a sacrifice because he was a sinful human being just like all the rest. Jesus doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for anybody else, or for Himself, I should say. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for Himself because He's holy, sinless, blameless. When He offered one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, paid our price once and for all, sat down because it's done, it's paid for. So the Old Testament system is useless. Don't go back. Don't go back. And then look at verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came under the law appoints a son who's made perfect forever. Friends, it's all about Jesus. It is absolutely all about Jesus. There is no one else like Him. When you think in terms of how am I going to get into God's heaven, what is it that's going to make me right with God? It's only Jesus. Old Testament sacrificial system doesn't work. Keeping 10 commandments doesn't work. Trying to be good doesn't work. Hoping that in the balance and in the scale, my good somehow outweighs my bad, it never will. It never will. But Jesus Himself is the supreme Savior. He's the supreme high priest. There is no one like Him. Don't go back. Don't go back to a religious system of, well, if I attend church, that's good enough. Or I have in my family background, you know, I have 10 brothers who are pastors, and I have some grandmothers who received, their great award pins for faithful attendance through Sunday school. Won't do it. Don't go back. There's no one like Jesus. I'll bet when we started out, you didn't see that's where we were going to be, did you? Didn't see that coming. And yet the point is that there's no one like Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what are you believing in for your eternal life? Who are you trusting for your eternal life? How do you think you're going to get into heaven? Jesus is merely a good man, or he's the God-man. And here we see he is the God-man who gave his life. No one like Jesus. I just saw an interesting article a couple of days ago. It might have been Friday, in which I was reading that a number of Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ in the Middle East, part of the reason is they're looking around them and they're seeing what's the atrocity that's being done. They're being bombed by those who claim to be Muslim. And individuals have been giving to them New Testaments written in their language. And they're reading about Jesus and they're realizing that Jesus is absolutely unique. There's no one like Jesus. And that he died and he rose again, and there's no one like Jesus. And they're turning to faith in Christ and Jesus. In fact, in the article, it goes on to talk about this individual who was meeting with about 20 leaders of that particular church who had come to know Christ. And he said, how many of you have been baptized out of the 20? 19 hands went up. Friends, when you are baptized for Christ in a community like that, it can be a death sentence. You're identifying with Jesus. You're renouncing everything. And the other one who had not raised his hand, there was a big smile on his face. And he said, next week, I'm going to get to tell my story of trusting Christ. Who are you trusting? Friend, if you're trusting to go back, thinking about going back, being tempted to leave Christ, don't. There's no one else like Him. He is able to save forever those who draw near to Him. Let's pray. Father, what a great story about the person of Jesus. Seen and pictured for us in a person, Melchizedek, that just shows up, seems to play some bit parts, and yet represents the person of Christ as a type of Christ. It shows us that there is no one like Jesus. Father, sometimes there's this temptation. We've come out of maybe some other kinds of religions in the past, and there's this temptation to go back. There's no one like Jesus. Lord, may we consider, even as we come across maybe some of our Muslim friends or people that we don't even know yet that are hungering for a Savior, they will not find anyone like Jesus in their religion. Those who are Hindu will not find anyone like Jesus. Those who are caught in religion will not find anything like Jesus. Those who are caught in Shintoism will not find anyone like Jesus. And so, Father, may we push on, knowing that Jesus is able to save us forever. As we draw close, as we learn more about who He is, thank You that His sacrifice, His payment was sufficient for our sins and our failures. And as a result of that, He's able to save forever. Starts here and now, goes on into eternity. May we find great hope, great comfort, and great confidence. It's in His name, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.